To have them with me. We've got visitors here as well, and we're thankful for you to be here. I feel ineptly unqualified to stand before people like Bobby Holmes and Tom Roberts to preach a meeting. I have the utmost respect for these two men. I've been able to know Bobby for over 15 years as he's done much work up in the Northwest. Some people might think, well, what did he do up there? He did all kinds of things up there, preaching the gospel. There were baptisms, there were conversions. And then there are things that were not necessarily so evident in the sense of taking a younger preacher under his wing and kind of leading him and showing him how some of the work of a gospel preacher is done. And I immensely respect him and the stand for truth that he has shown through the years, and for the friendship that we enjoy. And for Brother Roberts, I have benefited from his writings and much of the things and the issues that he has addressed that face the church. Neo-Calvinism is one of the things that I completely enjoy studying from him, along with many other things. And so we want to encourage you this week to open your Bibles and study along with what we're going to be talking about. There's some things that we want to address this morning in this particular Bible class lesson with what makes a church worth boasting of. What is it that, you know, would make an apostle of Jesus Christ say, that's a great church? What is it? There are many things that people might say, that their opinions as to what a great church is. There are some things that we would perhaps agree or perhaps disagree on as to what makes a good church, but we can get the answer from the Holy Scripture.
Amen.
In the book of 2 Thessalonians, and I'm going to try to get this. My pointer's not working, but I got the keyboard here, so we'll just work that way. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you know, Paul writes to this church that began in adversity and out of adversity, and he says, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves, what? Boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. What about the church here? What would Paul say about the church in Indiana Avenue, where I work? What would he say about us? You know, as we look at the church and how unfocused our current society is regarding the church. I was in a two-hour Bible study on the phone on Friday night before, you know, we were getting ready to pack in, and one of the young guys that was converted up in Indiana Avenue, he had moved back to Houston, and he said, can we have a phone chat, or can we have put you on voice chat, because they're not listening, and he's trying to convert his family. And so we had a whole group of people in his house, and this young man is trying to teach them about the Lord and about the New Testament plan. And he's, you know, young, he's a new convert, and as a new convert goes, he hasn't learned a lot that he needs to. And talking with his family, he said that they go to a church where the preacher maybe uses a few verses, and he fills the sermons with personal stories. And so his family said, but those personal stories, that's his testimony. That's his testimony. And those in Revelation, they died for the word of God and for their testimony. And of course, their testimony is what, you know, the first chapter of Revelation teaches, and that is the testimony of Jesus Christ. They're holding true to him. And Vincent, the one that was baptized, said, I hate going there because he never uses any scripture. And they say he uses at least 10 scriptures. I'm thinking that's pretty anemic to think of. I can boast about 10 scriptures that are used in a sermon. And I said, did you guys ever hear the concept of Jesus' blood? I'm sure you've heard that, but have you heard the concept that the blood of Christ is applied to the church? Have you heard that? They confessed, we've never really heard that. We haven't heard Acts 20:28. We haven't heard Ephesians chapter 2. What are you hearing in the church where you go? What is it that makes a church worth boasting of? What is it that makes it not worth boasting of? Well, here's a few things. Think about the size of the membership. The size of the membership. How large a church is does not mean that it warrants an apostolic boast. It doesn't warrant the praise of God. For it was the founder of the church that admonished people in Matthew chapter 7 verse 13 to enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate that leads to destruction, but he talks about the narrow gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. So just because you have a large membership does not mean that you have a spiritual membership. In fact, I get a little worried when people begin to talk about numbers. When the focus becomes number-oriented, usually truth becomes obscured and washed away or wiped away. We need to be focused on the truth that sets men free. You might think of the rate of numerical growth. Point A, 1A, 1B, it's the same thing, isn't it? The affluence of the membership as you think about how wealthy a congregation is or how strong that they might be in the work that they can do from a financial standpoint. But the wealth of a congregation does not make a church worth boasting of. In the book of Revelation, if you go to chapter 2 and you look at the church at Smyrna, in chapter 2, verse 8, the Lord writes to this church and he says, "These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, and what? Poverty." Was the church at Smyrna an affluent congregation? Were they wealthy? Were everybody would say, wow, they've got a lot of strength there. Financially, they were in poverty.
Amen.
Yet, where were they spiritually? When you keep reading, he says, "But you are rich." But you are rich. There is a opposite. You go to the other end of the spectrum. There's a church in Revelation that was very rich, and they had that affluence. If you just go to chapter 3, you look at the church of the Laodiceans. And they knew they were rich. In verse 17, "Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing." When they look at themselves, they say, "We have need of nothing." But when heaven's eyes look upon them, what does he see? What does God see? He says, and you do not know. Notice the ignorance that is at hand. And do not know. That's ignorance. Do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They thought they were one way, and in reality, they were another. And so we see the contrast of this poor church in Smyrna, yet they are rich, nothing evil, nothing negative is said against them. And you have this other church in Laodicea that viewed themselves as rich, and there's not one thing positive that they can say about themselves with heaven's approval. It wasn't their financial standing. the programs offered by the church. This has often become a bait and hook strategy of churches. And particularly in the denominational world, the churches have used all their various programs, their outreaches, their appeal to youth ministries and all of these things to try to lure people in. And churches of Christ are doing that as well.
Amen.
In Lubbock, Texas, there's a church that advertises on their sign about their divorce program. You know, I've got a divorce care is what it's called. You know where divorce care is? It's called Matthew 19, verse 9. That's where divorce care is. If you want to get your life right with God, obey that verse. So the programs that are offered by the church are often worldly, or often carnal, or often secular, and yet they are presented before the populace to bring them in so that they can latch on to their children. I had a Bible study with one family, and they said, hey, if there's, you know, the daughter said, hey, if there's not the camping and the camp retreats and all that, I'm not going to go to that church. So my point is this. Appealing to the youth with carnal tactics doesn't make the youth any more spiritual. You can't bait and switch them. It doesn't work. It's a failed program. The youth ministry of today that was once so hailed by people as such a great thing has now been debunked. It is being told to us by those that once held it that it's no longer any good, that it's an abject failure, that it doesn't keep people, or it doesn't present people into maturity. It doesn't grow them into maturity, but it keeps them immature. And so even those denominations who have promoted these things in the past are now beginning to speak against them in some places. You know, you think about what does not make a church worth boasting of. Think about the positive view that the world has of the church. Be careful when the world's praising you. In the book of Revelation, chapter 3, in chapter 3, the church at Sardis in verse 1, he says, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead.
Amen.
They had a name, a reputation. They had a title. They had a view that the people saw that they were alive. But Jesus from above says, no, you're actually dead. The way the world views you can be a telling thing. Even as individual Christians, you know, Jesus addressed his disciples in the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. And in verse 22, he said, blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. There is a blessing that a person can have, and I suggest to you there's a blessing that the church also has when it stands for the truth and is ridiculed by the world, because you're letting your light shine and you're scattering the darkness away. We need to take a stand for Christ about things. There are those who are simply not interested in standing for Christ anymore, and the message of the gospel to them is tolerance. It's compromise. You know, Moses taught us a lesson about compromise. When he was leaving Pharaoh and Egypt, they wanted compromise, and Moses said, not a hoof will be left behind. That's where he drew the line. There won't even be a hoof that is left behind. We're all going out. We need to have that same kind of persuasion when it comes to biblical teaching. Positive view the church has of the church. Laodicea, again, case in point. They had a positive view of themselves, but that doesn't mean that they were pleasing to the Lord. The popularity of the preacher, or the size and splendor of the building, the location of the building, or even the technological savvy of the worship service does not make a church worth boasting of. So, what is it that does? Well, when you look at verses 1 and 2 of our text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, is writing to the church. And I like people to underscore that this letter is written to the church. There are letters that are written to individuals like 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon. But this is a letter that is written to a church. And we understand when we look at material that is directed to a preacher, for example, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, that's not always applicable to the church. When a letter is written to an individual or a commandment is spoken of an individual, that is not always applicable to the church at large. But this is a letter that is directed to the church, a congregation of the Thessalonians. And we can appreciate that this church is the body of the redeemed. And as I open this lesson up, talking about that Bible study that I had with a young man and his family in Houston, that they did not get this concept, that they did not appreciate that redemption is connected to the body of Christ, the church, that I cannot be saved today and not be in the church. I can't say I'll have this personal relationship with God. I don't need the church. And we look at the church today as an option. People today look at the church as something that they don't need to have when they have their spiritual relationship with God. That it's something that doesn't need to be there. That it's an afterthought or that it's a social club. You know, this church had its beginnings in Acts chapter 17. We read of this this historical account here. When Paul went to this area, when he went to Thessalonica, what did he do? What did he do? I want you to see something here that is simple and yet profound, especially in the world that we live today. In Acts chapter 17, we see that he came to a synagogue in verse 1. And this was in the city of Thessalonica. And what was his custom? In verse 2, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from what? The Scriptures. Amen. These were pagans. There were pagans there. There were Jews there. And they're all listening to something. And what are they listening? They're listening to the reasoning from Scripture. And what does he do with this Scripture? He explains, notice verse 3, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Now pause there for a moment. We hear a lot about Jesus' death today, don't we? Everywhere you go, they talk about the death of Christ. I recently attended a denomination in Lubbock just to see what they do on their Easter program Friday night. And it was all about the death of Jesus Christ. All about that. They had plays, they had skits, they had their, quote, pastor. They even partook of the Lord's Supper. And they're talking about the service of Jesus and how great he was to serve and how he came down here and in his service he died. And so we asked them at the end of that service if we could have a Bible study. No, we don't have time for that. We got to go out and have some donuts. We don't have time for that. You might go ask some of those people over there. They might have time. And Vincent, of course, he's the young man that's in Houston. He was with us and he beelined it over them and asked them, can we have a Bible study? No. And all of a sudden these men started surrounding us. About five or six. And they were like bouncers. And they said, you're welcome. Finally, the pastor came, the quote-unquote pastor, and he said, you're welcome to come here on Sunday, but you're not welcome to challenge anything. Now, let me tell you something. When Paul went to a city, he reasoned. That means he is challenged. That means he's opening the Scriptures. That means they're seeing something from God's Word.
Amen.
And when they see these things, what happens? Notice he explains and demonstrates what? That the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. And notice the reaction of this preaching. I think we have abbreviated form here, abbreviated communication here. We get the gist of it. What happens? Some of them were persuaded, verse 4. And a great multitude of devout Greeks, not just a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But wait a second. When he preaches about Jesus Christ and people reason, what is formed? A church.
Amen.
When people reason about Christ today, are they forming a church? Are they emphasizing the church? Are they showing that the saved are in the church? The church has become all but lost. Now, they want people to send their money to the church. I'll grant you that. But when it comes to being an active member and walking as he walked in the body, I write to you so that you might know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, 1 Timothy 3:15. When it comes to that, they don't talk about it. And so it's a profound and yet simple point that there is in the preaching of the Christ a reasoning that goes on and a conversion that follows where people are added to the church, Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Now what do we see in this church? I keep wanting to use this and it's not working. What do we see here? They are in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does Paul ask of, what is his prayer? Grace to you. Peace to you, right? Peace from God to you. Where is grace and where is peace directed toward? The church. So again, we hear of redemption today. We hear of being adopted today. But I want you to appreciate that the adoption that we have with our Heavenly Father is toward the church. So you may not have the luxury of growing up with a good father. You know, there are many that have not. And I understand that. But we all have a Heavenly Father if we do His will. And He has taught us His will in the preaching of the gospel. And He is willing to adopt us. The church is God's adopted family. And He becomes our Father. And there's a relationship there that we should appreciate. So please appreciate from these two verses that grace and peace is directed to the church from God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who reject the New Testament concept of the church are, in essence, rejecting grace and peace that is extended to them from the Lord. Let's also appreciate that God is our Father, and the possessive pronoun here, He is our Father. He is whose Father? Our Father. Our Father in heaven. But what must we do to have this relationship with Him? If you turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, we had a great study this morning in Romans, and if you go back a few chapters to chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says here in chapter 8, verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are what? Sons of God." So we talk about God being our Father. We understand there's a relationship in play that I must follow the Holy Spirit's teaching. If I'm not led by His Spirit, how can I be His son? Notice sons of God in verse 14. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together." There is a lead, is what I'm saying. Becoming a child of God, having God as our Father, does not mean now we throw all caution to the wind. What I'm saying this morning is that being a son of God is a responsibility to follow a lead. There is a lead that I must submit to. I must learn to walk as He walked.
Amen.
So, as we think about this, go back to 2 Thessalonians now. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and notice verses 13. Where is that lead? What's that you know, that the Holy Spirit has given to us to follow. In 2 Thessalonians, what did this church follow? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, but we are bound, in verse 13, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, what are we to do as children of God? Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle. The faithful Son of God is going to faithfully cling and hold on to the teachings of the apostles. If I'm not doing that, then I'm a rebellious child, is what I'm doing. Not a faithful child. So what a relationship here exists, the unity that is found within God and within the gospel and within the church. There is one body and one spirit. Just one body. We understand what one is. One excludes two. One excludes 2,000. There's just one body. Just as many spirits as there are, so there are bodies. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This oneness that exists here. Should we say, no, there's two faiths? Should we say there's three faiths? Should we say there's 10,000 faiths? We understand there's only one faith. I'm either holding it or not, right? I either got it or I don't. If I have a second one, what am I? A rebellious child. I'm not his child. I'm not his son. I'm walking disorderly. The same thing with the body. I'm either a part of his body or I'm not. But what is his body? Well, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that his body is the church. And, you know, in that Bible study that I had on Friday night, this concept here blows their mind, verse 22. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Jesus is head over all things to what? The church, which is his body. The what? The fullness of him who fills all in all. And so this epistle, Ephesians and Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, they agree and they show us so much about what the church is. And we have to ask ourselves, are we in the church that is worth boasting of? Would Paul boast about the church that I'm a member of? Would he do that? You know, and a second point here that made this church at Thessalonica grow. I'm sorry, be worthy of boasting, be worthy of praise, is the fact that their faith grew. If you have your marker in that 2 Thessalonians, you just go back there to chapter 1, and you can compare it with what I have on the screen. He says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. Exceedingly. What's your faith doing? Is your faith growing? You know, Paul, when he first wrote to this church, said, I remember your work of faith, in his first letter, chapter 1. About what, 2 years earlier? 2 to 3 years earlier? He said, I remember your work of faith. The Thessalonians had a faith that worked, and we understand that faith must work. The only one that is the source of we're saved by grace through faith alone is the devil. That's not taught anywhere in the New Testament. And so a faith, if it's alive, will work. If it's dead, it won't work. If it's saving faith, it's an active faith. But their faith had to grow. In this first letter, in chapter 3, they had faith, no doubt, but there was a lack. There was imperfection there. There was immaturity there. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9, notice what Paul says, for what thanks can we render? Can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice, for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking where? In your faith. There was something lacking, correct? Now, were they supposed to meet that lacking with, well, we're all just human, let's just get along to, you know, agree to disagree, or let's just, you know, ignore it, sweep it under the rug? What should we do with it when our faith is lacking? What should our attitude be? It shouldn't be just stand still. It shouldn't be, you know, just let it, you know, unfold the way it wants to, but there should be some kind of action involved. This word perfect, Bobby Holmes always told me the Bible is a book of pictures. Yeah, that's something I tell people all the time. It's a book of pictures. When you look at that word perfect, it's the same word as mending in the Gospel of Mark, what they were doing with their nets in Mark chapter 1 verse 19. Mending their nets, making those nets whole. When those nets had holes in it, they were imperfect, so you mend them, right? You mend it. That's the way our faith must be. It's the way it must be. Now by the time the apostle writes this second letter, he says here that they have grown exceedingly. Grown exceedingly. Do they still have things to learn? Yeah, there were still some that had, you know, wrong ideas about the second coming of Christ. There were some that were being busybodies. But the point that I'm making is from the first letter, a couple years after, till the second letter, there is this exceeding growth that has taken place within this church. I think that speaks volumes. How does our faith grow? Well, we just saw there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, stand fast, hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle. You've got to cling to that. You know, growing our faith is not being a forgetful hearer, James chapter 1, where we have this impression and then it's slight and then we turn away from it, the mirror, and we walk away and we forget what kind of person we were. You know, how many of you can push your finger down on the top of your hand right now? I know you can't. But when you take your finger and you push it down on the top of your hand, you see an impression, right? Of your finger, the pressure, and then the blood comes back, and all of a sudden that impression is gone. That's the way we are sometimes with the Word of God. We hear it, we hear a good lesson, and it leaves that impression, but then it flies away just like that fingerprint flies away, and it's gone. We can't grow our faith that way. That faith must come, it must nail us down, that word must be taken in, it must be reproduced in our lives. I see it here, now I need to go out and live it, and that's how I grow my faith. Faith is not increased by harboring ill will or beholding grudges. This becomes a trap for many, and it's easy to fall into. I've been there. And there has to be times when you grow over that. You grow out of that. You grow through it. And it goes with what was taught this morning in our Romans Bible class. You overcome evil with evil. Faith grows when we can actually love our enemies. Now in the book of Luke, chapter 17, the apostles, even at this young stage, understood what this meant. Notice Luke chapter 17, verse 1. He talks about scandals. He says, it is impossible that no offenses should come. But woe to him through whom they do come, right? We know these scandals will come. We know these offenses will come that will try your faith and probably, become a point of stumbling for some. We know that will happen. It would be better for the person that makes this scandal. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. And I understand these little ones to be Christians. Now you keep reading. What does he say right after that? This offense, dealing with scandals, that they will happen, and how terrible it is for the one that creates that scandal, who becomes a cause for people to fall away. But what does he say in verse 3? Take heed to yourselves. Point it backwards. He says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. What should you do if your brother sins against you? Stay away from him? Not try to talk to him? Have you had somebody offend you? Have you had somebody, and I use the word offend, meaning they've done something that could cause you to sin. Something that would justify wickedness. And perhaps seduce you into thinking what is wicked. Have you had people do things like that? Did you go and talk to them? Did you tell them their fault? And that's the solution here. Tell them their fault. And what happens if he repents? Maybe he hurt me. Maybe he harmed me. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, what should I do, Lord? If he returns to you and he says, I repent, what should I do? Forgive him. I don't think the Lord is saying you need to keep your tabs on brothers. Put every brother you know and every sister you know and keep logs daily as to how many times they sin against you. I don't think he's saying that. I think he's speaking hyperbole to say you need to always be willing to forgive. But notice the very next verse, 5. What do the apostles say? What's their response to that teaching? Lord, increase our faith. This is where faith put into practice makes us grow. Overcoming evil with good, as we talked about this morning, that's a faith that works. That's a faith that is tried. It's a faith that is tested. Faith grows like this church, the brethren here in Thessalonica. It grows by keeping our eyes centered on the Lord.
Amen.
And we can easily at times become distracted. The world's a great distracting source, isn't it? It surely is. If I can just lure you away for a time, if I can just create that detour off of the highway of holiness for a while, if I can somehow derail your thinking, derail your goals. But the Christian must have his eyes focused on what? Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 2, after he talks about these heroes of faith in chapter 11, he tells them about the example of Christ, how he had run the race and won. And he says, look to the victor here in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If I want my faith to grow, where must my eyes always be? Christ-centered.
Amen.
You know, we study the life of Christ for a reason, so that I can run as he ran, that I can go through and bear my cross as he bore his. I may not like it. He despised his. He didn't like his. It wasn't fun, but he went through it, and we can keep our eyes on the victor. And I guarantee you, this church here, for them to have faith that grows exceedingly, they had services, they regularly attended, they had regular Bible studies where they talked about Jesus Christ and the example that he had left behind them. The example that he had done as a victor. And so who are we now? They didn't have all these letters yet like you and I have. And their faith could grow exceedingly. What does that say about you and me? We have the fullness of it. We have the complete. It must grow. There are milky things in the Word that must be understood. But in time, we must move to the meat. If we don't start out with the meat, we'll choke. We need to start out with first principles. We need to work from that, get that sure foundation. There's a third area here, and we'll list a couple more tonight in tonight's lesson. But as you look at verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 1, not only did their faith grow exceedingly, but what does he say? And the love of every one of you all abounds towards one another. It abounds towards one another. This love, we can do the same thing with their faith. He remembered their labor of love. Just like their faith had works in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, so their love labored in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. They had a love that was at work. Yet at the same time, he prayed that their love would abound and increase because it also needed more strengthening. It needed more. In 1 Thessalonians, we have here chapter 3, verse 11. And what does he say in verse 11? 1 Thessalonians, in his first letter, a couple years before 2 Thessalonians was written, he says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." Now pause there for a moment, "just as we do to you." It's one thing to preach things, but not live it, versus preach things and then live it, or first live it and then preach it. And that's exactly what Paul did. In this first letter, if you go to chapter 2, how was the apostle among them? As you look at chapter 2, in verse 7, "We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." You skip down and you read verse 10, "You are witnesses, and God also knows how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. And you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children." You got the mother, you got the father, and this is the way Paul was among them. And so he has set that, them an example to follow, and he has taught them that they need to abound in love. And here he says that his prayer is that they would abound in love. So, verse 13 of chapter 3, "so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and the Father at his coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." This love needed to grow. They had love, but it needed to abound more. In chapter 4, verse 9, "concerning brotherly love, we have no need that I should write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." I don't know that we can always 100% perfect this goal. We talk about the need for long-term goals. The way I love my brethren is a long-term goal that I need to work at, that I need to be doing, that I may increase more and more. I may aspire to lead a quiet life. If you're a busybody, you're not showing love to your brethren, to mind your own business. If you're not working with your own hands as we commanded you, if you're lazy, that's an expression of hatred. That's not an expression of love. Love works. Love labors. Walking properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing, verse 12. Appreciate that Paul recognizes there's a group who is outside and there are those who are inside. Once again, we're talking about the church. We should have love that permeates even outside of these walls towards those who are on the outside. I must increase in my love. And now we read in the second letter, "your love abounds." How much growth can a period of a couple years accomplish? It can go from where it's lacking to where it's abounding. Whether you talk about faith, whether you talk about love, but it has to start somewhere. Love is something that begins, and then it grows, it moves, but it has to begin somewhere. For me to say, "I love the Lord and do not obey Him, do not do His will," is for me to lie. The Apostle John said, that's a Bible liar. A Bible liar is someone who says, I know the Lord, or I love the Lord, but I don't follow Him. I don't serve Him. And Luke tells us here of Jesus' words, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." This is your Bible heart, right here. This thing doesn't love. This doesn't have any expression of what this love is. This simply pumps blood through your body. But this is your heart. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, the vigor that you have should be directed always, every day for Him. It shouldn't be compartmentalized where this is what I open up on Sunday and then on Monday it's closed and I go about my own work and my own goals and my own ambitions. No, loving the Lord your God with all your strength is every day. It's a daily religion. With all your mind. So my emotions, my intellect, my soul, and my strength is all directed towards Him, isn't it? But it also goes beyond that to have an expression where? Loving my neighbor as myself. This is the type of religion that Christ kept. This is the type of religion that Jesus revealed. And so, if I fail to love Him, I have failed to do what He Himself has done and what He's commanded. For He loved His Father enough to go to the cross and die. Will I love Him enough to obey His Word today? Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you're somewhere between, I know about Jesus, but do I love Jesus? So if you know about Jesus and you believe Jesus is the Christ, that's a good step. You've made progress, right? There may have been a time when you didn't believe in Jesus. If you believe that He's the Son of God, that's a good step. Are you willing then now to move with that to loving Him? Because He says, except you repent, you'll likewise perish. Jesus said, you must repent. And my expression of love towards Him is that I will now repent, turn away from my sins. I will have enough love to profess Him. I introduced you to my wife. I have enough love for her to say, she is my wife. I'm not ashamed of that. Am I ashamed of my Lord? Will I be ashamed of Him when I'm out there? I want to profess Him everywhere, right? But certainly it has to begin somewhere. Will you confess Him today? I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Ethiopian treasurer made that confession. When he stood, and there were others around him, I don't think the Ethiopian treasurer was alone, there was somebody driving that, and he wasn't ashamed. And he said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He made that confession. Do you believe that? Are you willing to make that confession today? And will you be baptized? Now listen, here's the kicker. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things, right? All things that I've commanded you. Matthew chapter 28. So, here's the kicker. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Here's the kicker. Jesus was willing to obey everything his Father wanted him to do, even the cross that he hated. Will you be willing to obey baptism today as an expression of love for Christ? To get into His body and be saved from your sins. Will you be willing to do that today? If you're subject to the invitation, maybe you have error in your life, maybe you are a Christian, maybe you have some kind of secret sin or hidden sin in your life that you need to repent of. Will you repent of that today and start serving God? Maybe your attendance has been kind of on the shabby side. That church in Thessalonica didn't grow because they forsook the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. They were there together in a daily religion. And so will you be here this week? Will you come back and study with us as we go through the Bible? Will you make that I'm going to do all that I can to serve the Lord? Will you do that today? Maybe you have sin in your life that you need us to pray for. Please come up as together we stand and as we sing.